Over 200 years ago, there was a man in New England, here in the United States. He fell in love. He fell in love with a girl named Anne, and he wanted to marry her. But the challenge was, this man named Adoniram wanted to be a missionary, and he felt that God was calling him to the country of India to share the gospel. And he knew that the life ahead of him would be difficult and challenging, and any bride that he would take would also share those sufferings with him. And so after just a month of knowing Anne, he knew he wanted to propose to her. He knew he wanted to marry her. So he wrote a letter to her father to ask for her hand in marriage. And in this letter, he described what he understood to be his future as a missionary and his wife's, if she would go with him. And this is part of the letter that he wrote. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." And then the letter goes on. But that's the way that he understood what he would go through as a missionary. Anne's father left it up to her to decide. She said yes. Just a little while later, they went on a 4-month journey by sea to India. Anne would return to the United States one time, but she would die later in the nation of Burma. Adoniram came back to the United States one time after 33 years. But he too didn't die here, but overseas, sharing the gospel. And if you looked at the life of Adoniram Judson, it was marked again and again with death, suffering, persecution, torment. He married 3 times because his first 2 wives died. He lost multiple children, and he did all of this for the sake of sharing the gospel with the people of Burma. In 9 days, my wife and I and our daughter will board a plane for Hiroshima, Japan. And we will go to share the gospel with the Japanese. We will not have the same sufferings and hardships by any means that Adoniram Judson and his wife did. We can get to Japan easily by plane, 12 and a half hours. There's no months-long journey by sea. With the technology we have today, we'll be able to communicate with our family regularly rather than by mail that takes months and months for the letters to arrive. FaceTime is pretty nice. And we hope to have our family even come and visit us, and even members of the church here. So our situation is totally different than theirs. But still, the separation is there, the sacrifice, the sorrow of saying goodbye to family, friends, our church. The question becomes, when you look at the lives of those who go overseas, especially people 200, 300, 400 years ago, and the early disciples that left everything to share the gospel, the question is, why? And as Redeemer looks to the future, talking with Greg and Nathan and the leadership, their plan is not that we would be the last and the only family that goes overseas to share the gospel, but that we would be the first of many. That Redeemer would be a platform for sending out workers to the nations to share the good news of Jesus. So with a church that has this mentality and with people that are going, the question is why? We know Jesus commands in Matthew 28 that we would go and make disciples. So is it just a bare obedience, a slavish following of the commands of Jesus just because he said? Is that the reason that we go? Is that the reason that we're called to be involved in this mission to the nations? Or is there something more? And that's a question that we're going to look at today, and we're going to see an answer to that partially in Romans chapter 1. If you've been with us for the last few months, you know that as a church, we've been going through the book of Acts, which is the story of the expansion of the early church right after Jesus went to heaven. And Romans and Acts complement each other nicely, especially because as the book of Acts progresses, it becomes more and more focused on the Apostle Paul and his various missionary journeys and the things that he did as he planted churches and as the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. The book of Romans is basically the theology, the beliefs that Paul had that Jesus had taught him that influenced how he started these churches and how he spread the gospel. And one of the main themes throughout the book of Acts and throughout the book of Romans is that the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ is authoritative and life-giving for all of the earth, for all nations, not just Jews. Jesus, the Messiah, came to the Jewish nation, but his message was always intended to go beyond that. And we see that in both Acts and Romans, and we're going to see that here in the first six verses of Romans. Often when you're reading Paul's letters, even in the introduction to the book, you shouldn't skim too quickly over it, because what you'll find very regularly is a theme that runs throughout the whole book, or even the whole book in a nutshell, just in the introductory material. And we'll see that even today here in Romans, and we're going to learn about the gospel. We're going to look again at what the gospel message is that Paul was entrusted to carry and the early disciples were entrusted to carry. We're going to learn that from the very beginning, the message of God had an intended international scope. And we're going to learn about God's desire that Jesus would be known throughout the whole earth and among all the nations. So let's read Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, but we're only going to look specifically today at verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word to us. So today, as the people of God, we get to sit and hear his message to mankind. Paul is writing this letter to this church in Romans, and it's a church, or in Rome, and it's a church that he's never met. He didn't plant this church. He's never been there. He's intended to go again and again, and he wants to get there. And he says in the early parts of Romans, he wants to get there to preach the gospel to them. They've already heard the gospel. They've already believed, yet Paul understands that the gospel is still important for Christians to hear, even after they've believed in Jesus. And so he's writing to them, and he identifies himself, and this was very common in letters. The sender would identify himself, and he would explain who he's writing to. So you might say, Paul, to the church at Rome. But what we have here is Paul expanding that greeting in a massive way. You'll notice if you look in the English way that they've translated it, the first eight verses are one long sentence. So Paul wrote in very exaggerated, sometimes difficult to unpack ways. So as he's defining himself and describing himself, what he does is goes well beyond just introducing himself, but he describes who he is and the task that Jesus called him to. And he starts by explaining that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can also translate that as slave. Paul sees himself as a servant of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. He understands that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And he's not saying here he's a servant as in, I'm a mistreated, tortured, undervalued servant. He's not focusing on that part of being a slave. He's exalting in this position. In other words, he's saying, I have the wonderful position of being in the service of King Jesus. So if you knew a person and maybe they were an aide to a president or a king or a queen, even if their job was just taking coffee to that person or being a gopher and doing errands, the fact that they're serving such a high office would be reason to be very impressed with their position, right? Even though they're just taking coffee or doing menial tasks, because of the service that they're providing to that office, it's a reason for them to be proud of their position. And so Paul is exulting that he can follow and serve Jesus. And then very quickly he says he was called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. Paul states from the very beginning of the book of Romans that he was an apostle. He was hand-selected by Jesus to be sent, and he was hand-selected for the purpose of taking, what does it say here, the gospel of God. He's entrusted with the message of God. And he's explaining here something that was so mind-blowing to the first century Jewish world that from the very beginning he explains that his authority came from Jesus. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, we see Paul's conversion. And we know that Paul was hand-selected. He was grabbed by Jesus and thrust into his service. We see that in Acts chapter 9, where Paul has this dramatic conversion experience, and Jesus makes him his own. And from that day forward, Paul is in his service as a mouthpiece for the gospel. So this is not something that Paul has created. This is not a message that Paul, as a very well-educated rabbi, has sort of spun out of his own mind. This is a message that Jesus taught him himself and sent him to share. And then he explains the gospel. So here we have Paul. He's a servant of Christ. He's called to be an apostle. He's given this message to take. What is the gospel of God? It's a message in verse 2 that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and it's concerning Jesus, his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. Paul here is amazed that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, has finally appeared on the world stage. Paul says that the gospel was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. So notice what he's doing there. Paul sees the gospel as the ultimate expression of the promises given in the Old Testament through the prophets of the Messiah who would one day come. And if you read the book of Galatians, Paul understands that even back in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, God promises to Abraham, through your seed, through one of your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in Galatians, Paul says, that's the gospel in the Old Testament. So even in the Old Testament scriptures, there are shadows, there are hints, there are these ideas that someone's coming, this Messiah's coming, this eternal king is coming, and all of the nations, not just Israel, but all of the nations will come to him and worship him and give him honor and bow before him, and he will have an ever-expanding kingdom that will have no end. He will be a son of man, both divine and human. You have all of these things, and then in Isaiah you have this idea that he will somehow suffer, and in his suffering that will bring life and healing and spiritual health to his people. But we don't exactly know how it's all worked out. And Paul says that now, after the coming of Jesus, the apex of God's redemptive history has been revealed. And that's amazing. We should take a moment to think about that. The gospel was revealed successively leading up to Jesus over a period of thousands and thousands of years. And that's a challenge for us today in the age that we live in, because when all of us were born, the Bible was already completed, the New Testament was already done, we were already living post-cross, post-resurrection, post-writing of the Bible. And so it's just, this is what we know. Yes, there's the Old Testament, but really it's all about Jesus. But if you put yourself in the shoes of the saints of old, oftentimes it was just shadows and figures and trusting that ultimately God would provide this promised one. So we should exalt in the gospel not just from the perspective of redemption, but from the perspective of history. In other words, if we just view the gospel and say, this is this awesome message whereby I'm made right with God, I have peace with God, there's no more condemnation, my sins are taken care of, all of these wonderful things that we see in the book of Romans, if you just leave it there, you're missing one of the wonderful facets of the gospel, and that is, it is a historically true and real expression of millennia of prophecies and promises leading to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we believe what the scriptures say, Jesus came in time and space and history. He walked on this earth. Our calendar today is based around his coming, right? We are in the year 2018 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Everything is based on his coming into this realm. And so as Christians, we can say God keeps his promises. God reveals promises. He doesn't always fulfill them right away. The Old Testament Jews understood that. After the Old Testament ends, there's this long period of silence where God seems to be totally absent. And then a woman gets pregnant. God fulfills his promises, and the coming of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection show that to be true. Paul goes on in verse 3, again linking this with history. The gospel concerns Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh. Another one of the Old Testament promises was that one day there would be a king greater than David. He would be from David's line, from David's family, but he would sit forever on David's throne. David was the greatest king that Israel knew. And so to think of one that would be greater than David, that would reign forever, was an amazing thought for the Jewish people. After David comes Solomon. And Solomon starts out in a very promising way. He's the wisest man that ever lives. He builds the temple of God. Israel is flourishing in his time. And then for Solomon, it falls apart. And then king after king after king come after him. And prophet and priest and prophet and priest come after. But no one fulfills this role of this ultimate king until Jesus gets on the scene 1,000 years after the life of David. So it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this whole long period of thousands and thousands of years leading to him. But we should exalt in that. Jesus, the ultimate Son of God and the ultimate Son of David, has appeared. Notice here the parallel. If you go to verse 4, it parallels Jesus being revealed in human flesh as a Son of David with Jesus being revealed through the power of the Spirit in the resurrection as the Son of God. Look at verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Another thing that we as Christians get used to and we have to always strive to sort of knock the rust off of our thinking is that our faith is built around a resurrection. Not only is our faith a historically wonderful expression of God's fulfilled promises over time, but our faith is built on the resurrection of a Savior. Think of that. God sent his Son to be born of a woman, to be born at the right time, to come in lowly circumstances, and to experience the brokenness of life on earth just as we have. It's not just that he came and lived and died. He experienced rejection by his family. He experienced poverty. He experienced having no home. He experienced the death of friends, the death of family. He experienced people believing that he was a liar. He experienced, in the end, an unjust death. And then what does he do? He shows that God has broken into this realm in an incredible way. He has tasted our sorrow and tasted the brokenness of what it means to be a human and shown his power over that in his resurrection and giving us hope for every circumstance that we are in through that. So the gospel is beautiful, not just because we're forgiven, not just because it's historically wonderful, but also because the resurrection shows that there is hope and faith even in the midst of crushing circumstances. And this is what Paul understands to be the beautiful message that he has been hand-selected to share. And that resurrection comes about through the Holy Spirit working in Jesus, and it proves that he is God's Son. And in the book of Acts, if you look in Acts chapter 17, when Paul's preaching, the resurrection is cornerstone to his arguments. When he's preaching to a group of people who have no knowledge, no deep knowledge of the Jewish religion, these are a Gentile audience in Greece. He's preaching and he says, God sent his Son and we know that he sent him because of the resurrection. That's how he's placed his stamp of approval on Jesus, that he has come back from the dead in a way that no one has before. So the resurrection is important in many ways. So he's explained the gospel, then look, Paul's understanding of Jesus is so high and so exalted that we miss something if we skim over this. Look at all of the titles and the descriptions that Paul gives of Jesus just in this short section so far. He calls him the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. He calls him a descendant of King David, this ultimate king. He calls him the Son of God, and then he calls him the Lord, the Master. So you cannot escape that Paul understands Jesus to be more than a good teacher. He understands him to be God's Son, the Lord, the Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king. Through him, in verse 5, through Jesus, Paul received grace and apostleship for a purpose. Now here's where we can delve into the purpose of sharing the gospel. Through Jesus, Paul received grace and apostleship for what? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. in the very beginning of Romans, we see that it's all about Christ's name among the nations. Paul preaches and he's calling all of the nations, all of the Gentile ethnicities and ethnic groups that are outside of Israel, he's calling them to obey the gospel message, to repent and to believe in Jesus, and then after that to live a life of faith. So he's calling them to obedience for the purpose of the sake of the name of Jesus. What is a person's name? It's their essence. It's who they are. It's all that they are wrapped up in a shorthand title that we call them. And we see even later in Romans, Romans chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the name is interchangeable with the person themselves. The name is their essence. It represents them. And even when Paul was called, when he first was drawn into the kingdom of God, remember, he's blind and he's praying and he's fasting. He doesn't know what's going on. Jesus sends Ananias, go to this man Paul and tell him that he's mine. And Ananias says, don't you know who he is? He hates us. He's killing Christians. He's tracking us down and putting us in prison. And Jesus tells Ananias, go to him and tell him how much he must suffer for my name. It is about the name of Jesus. So the ultimate reason, motivation, pushing us out to share the gospel is the glory of Christ, because he is worthy. It's not ultimately about people, it's about Jesus. A man named John Stott said this about this verse: the highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. If we have seen the exalted Lord and we know who he is and we've seen what he's done in our lives and we know all that is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, then this verse will not surprise us that Paul understood from the very beginning, it's about the name. So Redeemer, the question is, have we seen the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it stun you or does it bother you that the highest motivation for missionary work is not mankind? That stuns some people when you learn that it's not ultimately about people. It's ultimately about the worship of the living God who has made all of the nations to worship him. But when we get that, it's amazing. And we should not divorce the two. It's not as if Jesus is only concerned about worship, but he's not concerned about these souls. He's not concerned about their joy. He's just a narcissist, and all he cares about is knees that are bent to him and churches that are filled with people that will sing. No, it's one and the same. To know who Jesus is and to exalt in that and to find joy in him is to worship him. And to worship him is to see that he is worthy and that he is the greatest source of joy. You see, it's interchangeable, right? It's not as if we're simply saying people don't matter. People do matter. But when Christ is preached appropriately and people bow their knee to him, it's for their joy and it's for his glory all at the same time in a beautiful way. And this is where history can help us. I said earlier that we see the gospel being beautiful as we view it through the lens of history. Another way that history can serve us is when we understand what men and women before us in the faith have come to understand. And there's something here that can help us as we wrestle with, is it for the name of Jesus? Or is it for the joy of people? Is it somehow both? How does all of this work together? In the 1600s, there was a meeting of a group of ministers in England. They were called the Westminster Divines. And they came together in this church meeting with people from many different places to write something, to have a meeting together, but to write what we know today as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A catechism is a group of questions and answers that are meant to teach people the fundamentals of the faith and to help them to be doctrinally and theologically correct. These were very popular long time ago, especially in Presbyterian homes. Young kids from a young age would be drilled into them. This is a question, and then this is the answer. questions about the Bible and about the church and about people and sin and salvation and all of these things. These Westminster divines came together and wrote this catechism. It's 107 questions and answers. And the very first question is this: what is the chief end of man? Or we might say in our language today, what is the reason that mankind was created? So men and women. The answer is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Together, these men looked over, they surveyed Scripture, and what did they see? Throughout Scripture, the enjoyment of God and the glorification of him. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's one and the same, and that's what we find in the gospel message. So why did Adoniram Judson go and share the gospel and suffer as he did? And why did countless others that history did not record go and suffer and die? They did it for the sake of the name and for the care and the concern of souls. Why do we go to Japan? Because Jesus is not widely known and worshipped in Japan. 0.5% Christian there. 127 million people, so few of them know Jesus. He is not known, he is not worshipped, but is he not worthy? That is the question. So missions isn't about some weird people in the church that just have the ability to say goodbye to family and go because they like living overseas. Missions is because the earth belongs to God. Jesus Christ is his son, and as creator, he has rights over all of us, and he welcomes all of the nations to obey the gospel message, and in so doing, find the greatest source of joy that any human being can know. I only read to you the first part of Judson's letter to his future father-in-law, where he talked about all of the suffering, all of the privations, degradations, persecutions that they would experience. Directly after he asked his father-in-law if he would say goodbye to his father and, or his daughter and allow her to suffer all of this, he went on to say, "Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God?" You see it there, for the sake of souls and for the glory of God. "Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" The motivation was Jesus. The motivation was souls. Verse 6, just interesting. Paul closes this paragraph by saying, "including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." The church at Rome was included in this group that had been called through the gospel to belong to Jesus. In Redeemer Church, we too are included in that group today. Notice the word he uses, belong. There's beauty there. If you know Jesus, you belong to Jesus. You belong to him. And it is not a slave and a master. It is a master who loves his sheep and cares for them. We belong to Jesus. The gospel message is amazing. And we have seen it over the millennia from when Jesus went back to heaven, spread throughout the earth. Imagine it today. I would guess that this is a predominantly, if not totally, Gentile audience. We might have some people of Jewish descent in here. But predominantly, we are probably Gentiles. And here we are exalting in the Jewish Messiah who has come. See, the gospel has already worked its way out. The nations, in many ways, are already exalting in the beauty of this message. We are here this morning, and yet there are so many more places that have not heard it. And so the question for us is, what are you called to do to be involved with God's global mission? And I've said it before, but it's not separated from these things here, right? Disciples of Jesus in life together making disciples. Jesus commanded that we go to the nations and make disciples. So it's not separated from this. It's not a different thing that Redeemer is going to do where they have the main interstate, which is this, on Sunday mornings, and then we have a detour over here where we send a few people overseas every now and then. It's all one in the same vein, and it's all about disciples of Christ that will bring glory to Christ and make other disciples of Christ to make Christ look great. So Redeemer, not divorced from this, but in line with this, what are you doing to be involved with God's global purposes? Maybe some of you are called to go. Maybe some of you are called to give it up and go somewhere where God is leading. Maybe some of you are called to partner. All of us are called to partner in prayer, but maybe some of you are called to partner with missionaries or with workers financially. Maybe you're called to just share with friends and family. Do you know what God's doing among the nations? Do you know what's happening here? Do you know what's happening in the Middle East? Do you know what's happening in North Korea where they lose their heads for following Jesus, but they're still worshiping him at night with a flashlight, with one Bible, and they're all in a circle around it because they know that they are the words of life? There is something happening. God is at work in this world, and all of us are called to be involved in it at some level. There's really not an option to say, that's just not for me. I don't like foreign food. I don't like foreign languages. Foreign people make me feel weird. There's really not an option, right? Because of who God is and because of what Jesus has called us to do. So, Redeemer, I just want to encourage you, pray. God's kingdom would come. His will would be done. A mustard seed expanding as it goes throughout the earth. And be involved in whatever way God is calling you to. I want to close with the last verses of Romans. Oftentimes, not only do you find in the introduction of a book the rest of the book in a nutshell, but you'll find that the book forms bookends very often. This is a doxology at the end. The last three verses of Romans, you'll see all these same themes. There's a universal God with a message that had been hidden for long ages, but it's now been revealed, and it's all about Jesus. Hear are the words of God as we close. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.